The lesson this evening is a very simple one, but one that we need to bear in mind and be reminded of from time to time. I think it'd be relatively easy for any of the men to get up and preach this lesson, but again, it's topics that we need to understand in a simple manner to be able to tell our friends and neighbors, tell those that we come in contact with. If you ask the world what is a Christian, you might get all kinds of ideas. Okay. One of the simplest ideas is a Christian is one who is Christ-like. Well, let's examine first where this came from. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here in Acts chapter 11, we find that Christians are disciples. They are disciples of Christ. But in addition to this, we want to look very briefly this afternoon at eight characteristics of Christians. The first we want to look at is that a Christian is a child of God. Some of these are somewhat interrelated, so keep this one in your mind. Excuse me. Believers, according to John, have the power to become sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, apologize. He says, but as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and to those who believe on his name. He gave them the right to be called or to become children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The love that the Father has given us, the love that he's bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, that we are his offspring, that we are his sons and daughters. The thought that John gives us here is that whether male or female, whoever becomes a Christian is a child of God. God in the New Testament is pictured as the Father of the righteous. If we are found righteous, then he is our Father, and obviously, if he is our Father, we are his children. But what does a child do who wants to please the parent? As children, if we want to please our parents, we want to do what they want us to do, right? If they ask us to do something, we want to do it. What will we do as children of God? We will want to please him. We will want to do what he wants us to do. But as a child of God, we look at the next thing that we can do here. The next aspect of what a Christian is. And that is an heir of God. According to the Apostle Paul, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Here he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ of the promise that he has given. But since we're joint heirs with Christ, we also need to share in the sufferings that Christ had. When we share in those sufferings, we will also be allowed to share in his glory. As children and heirs of God, we are above servants. We're no longer bond servants as were the Jews. In one respect, but we are still servants, aren't we? What did Paul elsewhere say in Romans chapter 6? He said, you are servants of that one that you follow, right? Whether of Satan or of God. Those are the two choices. We are servants, but we are not bond servants as were the Jews. We are servants by choice. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are sons of God, which makes us joint heirs with Christ to enjoy the inheritance, that heavenly home, that home that we get a glimpse of through the scriptures, but its glories cannot be fully expressed in man's terms. But the glory that we do see in man's terms is so much beyond anything that we can imagine happening here on this earth, that it's someplace that we want. It is an inheritance that we look forward to. Some of us, as an inheritance, look forward to bills. We don't look forward to them very much. Right? Okay. Others that we know of or have heard of are looking forward to an inheritance because it's going to make them wealthy people, right? Okay. When we look at the inheritance, it's beyond anything that this earth has to offer. This is something that we all look forward to, the glories of heaven. It's an inheritance as an heir of God. It's almost inexplicable. As children and heirs of God, all blessings that come from God to his children are ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or death or all things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. All blessings. And again, a similar passage, but even more explicit, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. When we inherit with Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. There are none that are left that are outside of Christ. Again, beside being a son and an heir, we are a royal priest. In this third characteristic, Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are, as Christians, a chosen generation. He says, a royal priesthood. That is that we are children of the King, and that we are also allowed to offer sacrifice to God. We no longer, like those under the Old Testament, need to have someone else to offer sacrifices for us. We can do this ourselves, and not in the same manner that they did, but our prayers, our worship, we can offer ourselves. According to the Apostle John, we are kings and priests. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, verse 5, he talks about to Him who loves us. He says, and made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who's he talking about here? Obviously, he's talking about Christ, the one who loved us, and He's made us kings and priests. We are co-reigning, in a sense, with Christ as King. And we are priests to offer worship to God. This is the one to whom glory and dominion has been given to the end of time, when it gets delivered back to the Father. This is in real contrast to the bloody sacrifices that were offered under the Jewish system. Our sacrifices are our lives, how we conduct ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live in service to God. Fourth one is the fact that we are intercessors. Did you ever think about that? We are intercessors. As Christ is for us, as the Holy Spirit is for us, we also are intercessors for one another, aren't we? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says here, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So, along with supplications on our own behalf, we need to make intercession for others. He lists some of these here, doesn't he? Well, first of all, he says all men, right? But then he says for kings and all who are in authority. We have a responsibility to make intercession. Right? Why is the reason? What's the reason? So that they can be saved without obedience? No. That's not what he's talking about here, is it? He said, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We don't pray for the Holy Spirit to miraculously come down on our leaders and convert them. But we pray that decisions are made that will allow us to continue to worship God in a manner that He has prescribed in His Word. But we are also more explicitly told to offer up prayers on behalf of one another as Christians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul says you are to pray for one another as Christians. Be watchful for saints. Make supplication for them. And then he turns it around for himself, doesn't he? He said, pray for me also, that when I speak, I can speak with boldness. That I have the courage to stand up in the face of error and preach the truth. That I have the ability to make known the mystery of the gospel. Do you think Paul asked this especially just for himself? Or was he asking it of all those who preach the gospel? That we remember to pray for them. That we remember to ask God to give them the boldness, to give them the courage, to give them the ability to preach in such a manner that the truth can and will be revealed. Let me rephrase that. Obviously, there is no more truth being revealed, but that the truth may be proclaimed so that it may be enlightening to others. I just got to thinking that might have been a poor choice of words. But then, we're moving on. The fifth thing that we are told as a characteristic of Christians is that we are soldiers. We are soldiers of God. We are soldiers of Christ. We may not always look at ourselves this way, but we are, in fact, the army of God. We are to endure the hardships that are associated with being a soldier. As Paul told Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 this time, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers don't have an easy life, I'll tell you. Okay. Think, oh, great, you get to travel the world. Yes, and what parts of the world do you see? You see some of the worst parts of the world, right? We were talking about this for a few minutes before this. Soldiers' pay is not great. Okay. It's pitiful for the things that he does. And it's not an easy life. But if we are going to be Christians then we must realize that we are soldiers. There are times when life is not going to be easy. There are times when there are difficult tasks to do. There are times that you might be called to lay down your life as a soldier of Christ. But as Paul told Timothy, we need to endure. We must. One person I read after said, war a good warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. There is a war that we are fighting. There is a war against Satan that began in the garden and will continue as long as God allows this earth to go on. It's not one that we can say at some point, you know, I've given up, I'm retiring. The war continues. As soldiers of the Lord, we need to, of course, arm ourselves appropriately. Read, we've had plenty of time. I'm going to read a passage that we're all familiar with. We've taken this on a couple of different occasions, looking at it from different angles to see the various pieces of armor that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 6 and examining them. But I just want to read and list them for us this evening. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Before we go on, do you think there's an idea there that he's trying to get across? Three times in two verses he tells us to stand. Right? Don't run, but stand. Stand fast. Okay. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The evil days are around us all the time. If we are not prepared, if we have not put on the whole armor of God, there it is easy for the enemy to strike at whatever place that we leave unguarded. And so when we prepare ourselves as Christians with the whole armor of God, it's much more difficult for him to get at us. And we need to be properly prepared. The sixth thing is we are a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Spirit of God dwells in you. This is in two senses, isn't it? The Spirit of God dwells in you in two senses. One, there is that eternal part of man that belongs to God and will live on somewhere in eternity. It's that part of man that is eternal. This human body is going to be destroyed. But there is an eternal part of man that is made in the image of God that will live somewhere in eternity. And that Spirit lives in you. But as a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you in another sense, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit revealed God's Word. And to the extent that His Word dwells in you, the Spirit dwells in you. And we've talked about this in another lesson that I preached not too long ago. The Spirit dwells in you. The Son dwells in you. And the Father dwells in you in the same manner to the extent that His Word dwells in you. And as Christians, hopefully more and more of His Word each day dwells within you. But you are the temple of God. As the temple, the Spirit dwells in you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. As the dwelling place of the Spirit, we need to keep ourselves holy and undefiled. Paul tells us this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Do you ever think about that? You are the temple of God. And if you defile that temple, Paul says, God will destroy you. We have a responsibility to keep that temple clean, to keep that temple unspotted. We are also, as a Christian, an instrument. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, God could, if He so chose, we know, take away man's choice. And say, okay, now you're all robots, you're going to do what I say, and you're going to be obedient to me. But He chose not to do that, didn't He? He chose not to do that. He chose rather to leave that decision to man. But He didn't leave them without help from Him, did He? He left this world with instruments that He could use to teach those who don't know about Him. We as Christians are those instruments. God uses us, not in a miraculous sense, but through His Word, has told us what our responsibilities are, that through His Word He uses us to teach a lost and dying world. What happens when a surgeon's instruments become rusty? They get thrown out, don't they? I hope. Okay? They get thrown out. But as long as they're good and can keep a sharp edge and can continue to be used for what they were intended, as long as they're in good working order, they can continue to be used. And the same thing with us. As Christians, Christ God can continue to use us in His service if we keep ourselves as instruments of God in good working order. And we have that responsibility. Each one of us are vessels or instruments in the hand of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Notice it doesn't say the master goes about and purifies the instruments in this particular case. We are the instruments and we must purify ourselves, Paul tells Timothy here, doesn't he? If anyone cleanses himself from this dishonor, says, then he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We need to keep ourselves purified so that the master can use us as instruments to his purpose. And lastly, we are, being a Christian, a new creature. Our entire life has been changed by putting on Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In view of this change, we understand that we are to walk in newness of life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As Christians, we don't walk as those in the world. It's a new life. It's a different life. It's a changed life. It's one that doesn't work the works of Satan, but one who shines a light on the works of Satan to show them for what they are. Walking a new life, a changed life, that others can see that it's different than the life that they live. In light of these eight characteristics, as we close, we ask the question, are you presenting yourselves as a Christian? Do these eight characteristics abide in you? If any one of them doesn't, why doesn't it? Now is the time to make that change in your life, to make yourself fully an instrument that God can use, to make yourself fully a soldier of Christ, to make yourself fully a child of God, to make yourself fully an heir of salvation.